about how this is one of our favorite hymns. The words are so nice and poetic. And you get to personalize it. This is my story.
All right, the internet folk are with us. I got a couple phone calls this week, and I want to include the internet folk on this conversation because I'm going to be asking them for some feedback. I'm going to be asking all of you for some feedback. A couple members of GCA here have done a little bit of research, the young hipster online kind of folk have done a little research into what it would take to have a GCA app for your phones, for your iPads. What would it be like to have a GCA app? Because apparently going all the way to our website and then having to click on a message from there. Little too much work for some folk. And so the opportunity exists for there to be a GCA app. The same company that has done John MacArthur's app and have done R.C. Sproul's app. And so a company that knows what they're doing. And so with a single click, you could be right to the entire GCA library and pick your messages from there. So the folk who are looking into it called me and said, what do we think of this? There is going to be a little upfront cost, which they said they would absorb, but then there would be a monthly cost. Well, if there's going to be a monthly cost, then I think it's only right and fair to put it in front of everybody and say, would this be worth it? So here's what I'm asking from you. If a GCA app is something that you want, that you think would be useful to you, that you would actually take advantage of, let me know. Drop me a note. Drop me an email. Drop me a note on Facebook. Here in the room, you may speak to me. See how that works? Actual face-to-face communication. See how that works? I know.
People can do that.
And so let me know if that is something that you find a good idea, because once we commit to it, we would be picking up a monthly expense. Of course, we have a couple of monthly expenditures like it. We have two websites. We have our archive site and we have our main site, each of which is hosted by a different web provider at the moment because of the way that the two different sites are written, the way their code is. And so we pay every month for each of those websites, and we'd be paying for one more internet connectivity each month. But we've also been very good at GCA about being good stewards with people's money. And so I'm not just going to jump on that just because it sounds hip and cool to be able to tell people, well, just download our app. That sounds cool, but unless folks are actually doing it, there's no point to spending the money. So let me know, and then the deacons will get together and discuss the actual outlay each month, and we'll discuss whether it's a good idea. But I appreciate the people who have done the work so far. Did the legwork, so I don't have to. Yes, sir?
I think it would be a great idea, because I can't tell you how many times I talk to people about this, and then they'll come back to me a few weeks later. Now, what's the website? What's the website? You know, and I take them to it, and I say, here's where you find this and that, and it's just like a blur, but if there's an app, that's real simple to them. They'll just have it.
Okay. So you took the speak back to me, let me know thing.
Yes.
Very seriously.
The speak back app.
Exactly. I don't have any time to meet with you later during football.
No.
We got to talk about this now.
Yes.
Turn to Galatians 4.
Jim, that's a real question I want to interrupt you.
Sure.
Regarding the India children, is there a link to use PayPal to give a donation to them, or is it...
There is a PayPal link on our website, and all you have to do is in the notes section. Anything that is specifically identified for the India orphans, by law, has to go to them, and we don't take out any kind of administrative fees or anything. Every penny that anybody, either by check or by PayPal, if it's designated to the boys, it goes to the boys. Yeah, no problem at all. Good question.
On a check just done in the memo portion, the lower left corner, just put India there.
Okay.
Yep. All right, good. Turn to Galatians 4. Last week we covered verses 21 to 31. I wanted to get the big overview, and then I told you that this week we were going to go through it again. And this time we're going to take a slightly different emphasis to it. Now that we understand Paul's use of the word allegoreo, which has migrated into the English language as allegory, now that we understand the difference between the Pauline use of the concept of allegory and the more modern concept of allegory, the primary difference being that when Paul used the word allegory, he wasn't developing any new theology from his allegory. Rather, he was saying these historical facts perfectly align with the theology that we have already been taught, that we have already received from Christ. He didn't make up anything new or anything Gnostic or anything unique. Rather, he was teaching a very consistent theology and then said, and oh yeah, this Old Testament story perfectly aligns with the theology we already know and have already been taught. And so it's a huge difference between the first century Pauline concept of allegory and the more modern, like I said, more Gnostic versions of allegory where people hunt and peck through the Bible and read any text and then say now what the deeper hidden meaning is, and then the meaning changes depending on the opinion of the person doing the allegorizing and the interpreting. Paul doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't change or create any unique theology. He simply argues that this theology is firm, the theology is established. And, oh yeah, back here in the Old Testament, this factual story supports this theology. So very different. But what I do want to concentrate on this week as we look through this text again is the fact that Paul does what he does so frequently. He reaches back into the Old Testament and says, here is a quote that supports what I'm saying to you. And he, this week, we're going to look at the fact that he reached back into Isaiah and quotes a pretty fair chunk of Isaiah, and I want to talk about why. Why that passage? Why would he go reach to that passage? We're going to look at the entire passage out of Isaiah this morning, and we're going to show how it connects to the concept of New Jerusalem, because contextually, Paul is saying there is a heavenly Jerusalem that is the mother of us all, and says, and that's why it's written. And then he leaps to Isaiah, as if this text from Isaiah supports his concept of a Jerusalem from above that is the mother of his phrase, us all. Now, you may recall that a few weeks ago I said we've really got to watch the pronouns that Paul uses. He talks about them, he talks about us and we, he talks about the group that he's directly addressing, the Galatian Gentiles, but then he also talks about the different factions within Judaism, that there are the Judaizers who have come to Galatia for the purpose of convincing Gentiles to be circumcised and keep portions of the law. But then Paul also talks about the remnant or the redeemed of Israel, the Israelites who have come to faith in Christ and who have recognized that all those Old Testament laws and standards and behaviors and practices and the worship and the temple and the priesthood and the animals, he realizes those are all types and shadows that lead to Christ. And that once Christ has come, he says, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, he's talking there about people particularly who were under the law. He's not addressing Gentiles at that point because they were never under the law. So when he talks about the law being a schoolmaster to us and we were under that schoolmaster, he's talking about the Jews historically who were under the law, who now recognize that the law brought them to Christ, and now they are free from that law. So you have to pay attention to the different groups that Paul is speaking to. Sometimes he's addressing the Gentiles, who are now converted, who were never under the law. Sometimes he's addressing the group that he calls us and we very frequently. That's the group of Israelites, Jews, who have come to the recognition of who Christ is and are no longer under the yoke of bondage of the law. But then there's also the group that is the Judaizers, those who were from Jerusalem, those who came to Galatia for the purpose of imposing the law of Moses onto the Gentiles. And they're reading this letter too. When Paul writes to them, the Judaizers are still in that area, and Paul is specifically explaining this theology so that even they, hopefully, will come to a recognition of this new covenant theology that Paul is teaching and writing. So when he jumps back to Isaiah, to talk about the difference between Jerusalem that is now, when he uses the word now, think 2,000 years ago, as Paul was writing, Jerusalem that is now pre-70 AD, temple still standing, Moses still being preached, animal sacrificing still going on there. That's the Jerusalem that is now. And he likens Jerusalem that is now to Hagar, a woman who's in bondage. And so he says that the children of Hagar and the children of Jerusalem that is now are also in bondage. They're in bondage to the law. They're not free from the law yet. And then he says, but Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is the mother of us all. Okay, so categories, groups, distinctions. In order to make his point, he reaches back to Isaiah. So let's read from verse 21. We'll get to verse 27, and then we're going to jump over to Isaiah and spend most of the morning over there. All right? All right, good. That was all introduction. Are there any questions about that? Have you got the groups? You understand the historic context? Everybody all right? Good. I love verse 21 of chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. It starts with, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul's question is obvious. You Galatian Gentiles who are now being enticed into going back to Moses, going back to the law, going back to the Sinai standards, you're being enticed to be circumcised and keep parts of the law. So tell me, you who want to be under the law, have you ever paid attention to what the law says? And he's going to point out that attendant with the law is a curse. And that if you want to be under the law, you are begging God to judge you on the basis of your behavior. And as we looked at last week in chapter 5, he's very clear to say, chapter 5, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And you are severed from Christ, you that are seeking to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace. So now he's saying, if you understand what the law is, if you understand what the law is about, you'll understand that all it can do for you is condemn you and curse you. God is going to judge you on the basis of you, your acts, your behavior. He's going to judge you against the standard of his perfect, righteous law. And Christ is no help to you, and grace does not cover you. Why would you want to be under that law? That's Paul's point. So he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, one by a free woman. He's talking about Sarah, the natural wife of Abraham, who was promised that they were going to have a child together. Then, of course, you know the story. It took 20 years for God to deliver on that promise. In the meantime, they got a little anxious. So Sarah says to her husband, here's my handmaid, Hagar. She's a slave woman. Why don't you go into the tent with her? If you have a child by my slave woman, that will still be our child because we own the slave, so we'll own the child. And that way we're going to, in our own flesh, through our own effort, we're going to satisfy the promise of God. So the son of the bondwoman, says verse 23, was born according to the flesh, not according to promise. The son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants. One covenant proceeds from Mount Sinai. So which covenant is that?
The law.
The Mount Sinai Moses covenant. That's one of the two that he's going to contrast. Allegorically speaking, these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. And that is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So this is just so very cutting. Paul is writing to a Gentile audience that has been infiltrated by Jews from Jerusalem, the Judaizers who are now trying to take the Gentiles back to legalism, back to the law. And Paul writes and says, Jerusalem as it stands is equatable with Hagar. Hagar was a slave and she produced children. Jerusalem is in slavery and producing children. So, of course, any of the Judaizers reading this would understand that Paul has just said, you're children of bondage. And then he says, but Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written. And now he leaps into Isaiah, this passage from Isaiah. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning. Why this passage? And in what way does this passage speak to the idea of Jerusalem that is above, that is free? For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him that was born according to the spirit, so it is now. So the equation again between the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. He says back then, Ishmael teased and tortured and tormented his younger brother, the brother of promise, Isaac. And that was part of the reason that finally Abraham's wife came to him and said, you got to get rid of this woman and her child because she teases me, her son teases my son, send them away. And so Abraham goes to God because he loves Ishmael, and God agrees with Sarah and says you have to cast out the bondwoman and her son because they will not be heir with the child of promise. So God chooses, God elects, God says the child of promise, the freeborn child, is going to be the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. So from that point forward, you hear the language of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The descendants of Israel are always identified as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are the forefathers. There's no connection that goes Abraham, Ishmael, and then the descendants of Ishmael as being the children of promise. Now, as I mentioned last week, the Ishmaelites exist, they're now the Arabs, which is why, even in the Quran, they connect themselves to the land promise based on their connection to Abraham. So Abraham's effort in the tent to satisfy God's promise in his flesh has produced not only trouble for Abraham back then, but trouble for the whole world to this very day. He'd have been far better off to just do it God's way. But at this very moment, we're all staring at the Middle East. We all know that if the next world war is about to break out, it's going to break out in the Middle East. And it's going to break out because the children of Ishmael are continuing to want to wipe the children of Sarah off the map. And to this day, you can't understand world geopolitics if you don't understand your Bible. So turn to the book of Isaiah and let's talk about this quote. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. That is a direct quote from the very beginning of chapter 54 of the book of Isaiah. Go there. Hope is celebrating her birthday back there. That's what that is. Yay, me! Yay! Birthday! Everybody there? Have I killed sufficient time for everybody to get there? Isaiah 54. Now look at the neighborhood that Isaiah 54 is hanging out in. Because you should be very familiar with Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And I argue that these chapters are running chronologically. This is a series of visions that Isaiah has seen that build on each successive bit of information. Isaiah 52, of course, starting in verse 13, is the segment that says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Many will be astonished at you. So his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." This is all talking about Christ. This is all speaking of the Messiah who's going to come, who's going to die in the place of his own people. Who has believed our message? Chapter 53 begins. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Shout for joy, O barren one." See where that is? See the neighborhood that's hanging out in? "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." Okay, now, what does that mean? What is he talking about here? Well, you have to understand the historic context in which Isaiah was writing. Isaiah was a prophet in the mid-700s. And we have a real good sense of, and by the way, that's 700s B.C. 700 years prior to Christ walking on the planet, he wrote all this about Christ, about the Messiah, about the substitutionary atonement, about the cross, even about being pierced through. Remarkable amount of detail and a remarkable level of accuracy. And with that amount of accuracy in chapter 52 and chapter 53, I have to assume that he's equally accurate in chapter 54. Now, we know the time period when he was writing because his prophecies begin right at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Okay, that gives us a time stamp. We know the period of time when he's prophesying. That also tells us then that when he was young, this is the time when the Assyrian Empire attacked Samaria, the northern kingdom, ultimately won and took the Israelites out of their land and took them into Assyria and into slavery. This all happened as Isaiah was a young man. Now, Isaiah is in the southern kingdom, and so most of his prophesying years are during the time of Hezekiah. This is the same Hezekiah who, when he received a report from the Assyrians that the Assyrians were about to attack the southern kingdom after their success in the north, he went and laid the letter in front of God and cried out to God. And it was Isaiah who came to him and said, God's going to protect you. It's not going to happen to you the way it happened to the northern kingdom. And sure enough, when Assyria came down that time, they lost so many men that they never tried to come attack the southern kingdom again. God preserved the southern kingdom even as he allowed the northern kingdom to go into their captivity. Okay, now that's the historic framework in which Isaiah is writing. And Isaiah, like all the prophets of Israel, looks forward to a day when God is going to reestablish the 12 tribes, establish the kingdom, gather all the people together. And part of the explanation for how that's going to happen is the stuff that we just read in chapter 52 and 53. Okay, yes, you've rebelled. Okay, yes, you've sinned against God. But here's how God is going to solve your problem. He's going to send the Messiah, and the sins of us all will be laid on him. And by his stripes will be healed. So the answer to Israel's problem is the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, who is coming specifically for Israel. And then by God's magnificent grace, we Gentiles are brought into that new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. But never forget that chapter 52 and 53 are all about Israel. When he says, by his stripes we are healed, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the northern and southern kingdoms. He's talking about the promise of reunion, restitution. But he also sees on the horizon that the southern kingdom is going to eventually go into their own captivity. It's not going to be the Assyrians that are going to ultimately conquer them. It's going to be Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be the Babylonian captivity. And then he also sees very accurately that once the Babylonians have conquered, that the Israelites, well, the southern kingdom, the Jews, are going to be restored to their own land and be released to come back and rebuild the temple. And he even names Cyrus, the Persian king, by name 150 years in advance, because not only are the Jews of the southern kingdom going to be taken out of their land, but they're going to be restored to their land. And again, the same way that Isaiah and all the prophets see an ultimate kingdom and an ultimate restoration, he promises Israel, collectively all 12 tribes, that God is going to restore them, collect them again, plant them in their land in perpetuity. That's what he's talking about in chapter 54. Now he's promising the northern kingdom, who are now scattered, who now are like a woman who's been taken away from her husband, now like a woman who's a barren woman. He's likening Israel to that state, and I'm going to prove that to you as we continue through the chapter. Shout for joy, O barren one. By the way, why would the barren one even shout for joy? It's because of everything we just read in chapter 52 and 53. The great messianic, very gospel-like passage of substitutionary atonement, that God himself is going to solve your sin problem by sending his son and then pouring out his wrath on the son in your place. Therefore, shout for joy. I think that's good advice for us still to this very moment, that the more we grasp what God has in fact already accomplished on our behalf in Christ, we ought to be really, really happy people. A comment that was met by complete silence in the room. Yes, Jim, we should be happy. I'm feeling it, bud. I'm happy. Eeyore. Sorry. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. In other words, you that have not given birth yet. For the sons of the desolate one, the put away one. Who's the desolate put away one when he's writing this? The northern tribes, the northern kingdom, Samaria. They're in the Assyrian captivity. They're now desolate. They're now put away. And yet Isaiah says, be happy, shout. Why? Because the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. In other words, the northern southern tribes, the conflict between them, the one that is still retained is the southern tribe, and he says ultimately the children of the desolate, the children of the ones in bondage are going to be more than the Judahites, than the southern kingdom. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your tent pegs. Why all this language about make a big tent? Because you're going to have kids. You're going to have children. You're about to just burst open. So prepare. Verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Okay, now throughout the New Testament, you see that kind of language, that God was a husband to Israel. And yet Israel is likened to an erring wife, to a wife in the Hosea prophecies. She's a wife that went off like a prostitute chasing other men. The languages of an erring, unfaithful wife. And so God had to put her away for her unfaithfulness. But then again, all the prophets of Israel say, but it's not permanent. Even Paul, speaking in Romans 11, says the exact same thing, that God put a blindness on Israel for a time, but after the times of the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel will be saved. So these promises, these prophecies have not changed. Paul sees them as still being consistent, especially because if you're reading chapter 52, 53, and 54 sequentially, then you know that these promises of restoration for Israel don't happen until after Messiah comes, Messiah dies, bears the sins, becomes their redeemer, and then they can have this hope. And so Paul, of course, would look back on this and say, okay, the 52-53 stuff has happened. Messiah did come, and he did die, and he did raise, and he did bear the sins of Israel. Therefore, we should be looking forward to what happens next, which is shout for joy. Get ready. Enlarge your tents. God is going to keep all the promises that he made here in Isaiah 54. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Says your God, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Now what a remarkable word to a group of people who are in a bondage, drawn out of their land. During the time that they're out of their land, the Assyrians made sure to occupy that land, to put people there, squatters basically there. Later, when they were freed and allowed to go back to their land, they found that their land was already occupied. Some went back and intermarried with the people who were already there. Those people became known as Samaritans, which is why those half-breed people were so widely hated during the time that Jesus was walking on the planet. But the vast majority of the Israelites, the northern tribe folk, never went back to their land, never established it, never settled in it, and remember again what the original borders were that Abraham was promised. The original land promise includes property all the way down to the Nile River and all the way out to the Euphrates, a huge piece of land there in the Middle East that is going to be theirs in perpetuity even though they've never fully occupied it. And yet these promises keep coming. God says, I have cast you off for your sin. I have driven you out of your land for your rebellion. You're like an erring wife to me, and so I put you away for a while. But then he says, consistent with all the prophets, it's not permanent. You're still my wife, and I'm still going to solve your sin problem, which is what he did in chapter 52 and 53. I have redeemed Israel, which is why he's called the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Because it is God's intention to redeem Israel, regather them, reestablish them, put them back in their land, keep every promise he has ever made to them. And Paul picks that up, talking to the Galatians, and says, by the way, remember this promise. Because this promise is still going to come to fruition. And by the way, it's not going to happen via Jerusalem, which is now. It's not going to happen via the law. It's going to happen via a different Jerusalem, Jerusalem from above, which is what's about to be discussed in Isaiah 54. Yes, Joni, you had your hand up.
Are you saying that all Israelites that ever were or ever will be saved?
No, because Jesus himself, in speaking to the Pharisees, condemned them to hell and said, you're not going to be forgiven in this life or the life to come. And by the way, you can go to our website. You've asked a question that I'm sure a lot of people online are asking right now. Go to our website, click on the listen link, and there is a series there called Israelology from Romans 9, 10, and 11. Or I think it's just called Romans Israelology. But we went through that whole passage and showed the historic grounding on which Paul made his argument. What I am saying is that all Israel must include all 12 tribes, which is what the cut-off branches is all about. Paul says, now God cut them off and God can graft them back in again. After all, if he could graft in wild olive branches against their nature, he can graft back in the natural branches. Well, if you look at that in its historic context, Paul is talking about the history of Israel. It's exactly what happened to them. Some of the branches were indeed cut off. And would say, we're cut off and we're very dry and we have no hope. And Paul would say, again, just like all the prophets of Israel, God's going to graft you back in again. He's able to do that. He's just at this moment dealing with the Gentiles in order to create a jealousy in you, and then he's going to bring you back. So after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel collective, all 12 tribes, the cut off branches grafted back in. Make sense? Okay. That was a very truncated version of a series that took me several weeks to teach. But there you go. All right, let's talk about this New Jerusalem thing then. Jerusalem above. Verse 6 of chapter 54 of Isaiah. The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken. I'm in verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Says your God, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. By the way, let me just toss this out there. And you can just cogitate on it for a while. When Jesus in Matthew 24, speaking to a Jewish audience, talks about the signs of his return, he says, when you see all these things come to pass, look up, your redemption is drawing near. The church has usurped that phrase. and said, when Jesus comes back, we're going to look up because our redemption's coming close. It's not what Jesus said at all. He was saying the same thing all the prophets have said. This is the Redeemer of Israel coming back for Israel, because when he comes back, he's going to set up the kingdom and do everything the prophet said, which is why he could say to a Jewish Israelite audience, when you see these things coming to pass, look up, your redemption's coming close. Your redemption is drawing near. The Redeemer of Israel is returning. Just thought I'd throw that out there so you can kind of mull on it for a while. I see the gears turning. For this is like the days of Noah to me, says verse 9. Now he's going to explain in what way it's like the days of Noah. He says, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. Okay, back then he put the rainbow up. Early Genesis, and said the rainbow is going to be a reminder, and as long as I see that rainbow, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And history tells us that God has never flooded the earth again. So God has kept that promise. Now he's saying to Israel, I'm going to make you a promise, and it's going to be on par with the Noah promise. And I've kept the Noah promise so far. So when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Now, many, many folk in the replacement theology camp, do you know what that is? Do you know what I mean when I say replacement theology? These are the folks who allegorize the Old Testament, hunt and peck their way through the Old Testament, and whenever they find a good promise God makes to Israel, they go, that's us, that's the church. So they replace Israel with the church. Then, of course, whenever they see God say something bad to Israel, they go, that's Israel. When God talks bad, he's talking to Israel. And they say that the reason that God has now preferred the church over Israel is because of Israel's rebellion and their breaking of their law and then not keeping the Sabbaths. And so God cast them out, and he's cast them out for good. Except that's not what the Bible says. God says, I swear to you the same way that I swore to Noah that I wasn't going to flood the earth again, I'm telling you that I'm not always going to be angry with you. In fact, look at the language again, because it's astounding language. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you. And I promise it the same way I made a promise to Noah. And you can't get away from that. You can't escape that. You can't read around that. And by the way, this is what Paul wanted to remind his readers of, particularly the Jewish Judaizers there in Galatia. He wanted to remind them of all this. So he quoted from Isaiah to make that resonate in their minds and in their memories. Verse 10, for the mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. That's just a word for a precious metal. Okay, now look at what he starts saying. He's going to start describing their ultimate city, their ultimate dwelling. He says, I'm going to set your stones, the walls, your cities, your marker stones. I'm going to take the stones that make up your properties, and I'm going to set them with precious stones. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay with sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Jeremiah 31? Repeated in Hebrews 8? That in the ultimate fruition of the new covenant, it says that no one will have to say, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So now he's using new covenant language that belongs to Israel. And he says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established, you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, You'll be far from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fires on the coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. And no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And of course, then chapter 55 leaps right into, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. These marvelous promises that belong to national Israel that includes, I'm going to regather you, I'm going to reestablish you. You've been put out of your land like a wife forsaken, but it's not permanent. I'm going to reestablish you in loving kindness. And when I do, I'm going to establish you in a city full of precious stones. I'm going to establish even the battlements, the walls that protect you against your enemies, made of rubies. I am going to establish Jerusalem in a way like it has never been seen before. Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 20 is all about the 1,000 years during which time Jesus is on the planet establishing the kingdom that Israel's been promised over and over again. After that is then the great white throne judgment. John sees the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. Books are opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gives up the dead that are in them. Death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. And everybody's judged according to their deeds, unless they're found in the Lamb's book of life, in which case they're in Christ. They're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Totally different groups. So chapter 21 starts, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. One of the most consistent phrases that you see throughout the Old Testament as the prophets prophesy of a future for Israel, one of the primary elements of it is, I will be their God, they will be my people. They're no longer going to be like an erring wife, they're no longer going to be rebellious. I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people. How does God do it? He comes down and dwells among them. They will be my people. I will be their God. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Wait, does that sound familiar?
Yep.
We just read that from Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water, come and drink. Doesn't matter if you don't have money, come, drink. Okay, well, here's the fulfillment of that. This is like putting a timestamp on when these things are going to come true. The stuff that Isaiah was describing in Isaiah 54 and 55 is coming true here in chapter 21 of Revelation after the 1,000 years. But wait, it gets even better. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and a high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. Oh, exactly the language that God promised back in chapter 54 of Isaiah. As a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and a high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Do you think they're going to be regathered?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm thinking so. There are 3 gates on the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. Why? Because they've been gathered from north, south, east, west. Exactly where Isaiah said they were going to be scattered, back in chapter 54 of Isaiah. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out like a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles in length and width and height, all equal, 1,500 mile cube. Coming down out of heaven, settling on the earth at Jerusalem. The city is laid out as a square. The length is as great as the width. Verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls each gate. Was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Go back to Galatians 4.
Let's go.
Ready to go home?
Yes.
Feeling it? Can you see now why Jesus would say, in my Father's house, there's plenty of dwelling places. Don't worry. I got that thing covered. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, many dwellings. New Jerusalem, on the earth, where God himself wipes away every tear. Oh, I'm ready to go. Sign me up. Now let's read what Paul said. Everything I just told you, Paul knows. But he doesn't know the Revelation 21 description because it's not written yet. Not going to be written for another roughly 40 years. 35, 40, right in there. But he does know that there's a promise that God is going to reestablish Israel and Jerusalem with their precious stones, and he knows that from reading Isaiah 54. So Isaiah 54 and Revelation 21 say the same thing. Paul's right in the middle of them, and he mentions Isaiah 54 in order to say this. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds with present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, New Jerusalem, that one encased and made of all the precious stones, the one in which God dwells. But that Jerusalem is free, and she is our mother. And then he reaches back to Isaiah 54, knowing that's going to resonate with the Jewish audience he's writing to, and they're going to go, oh yeah, wait, what about those promises? What about those promises of Isaiah 54? What about those promises of build bigger tents, get ready, God's going to bring in more and more people? What about all that? Paul's answer is this. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has no husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him that was born according to the spirit, and so it now is also. And it was in Paul's time, and it is now. You know who I get the most trouble from? It's not from people who love to hear the gospel of free and sovereign grace. They're so happy to have that yoke of bondage taken off their shoulders. They can't get enough of this. They love to hear the preaching of the gospel of God's sovereign grace and the freedom that we have in Christ. You know who writes me the angry emails? The legalists. The ones who are still in bondage, just like Jerusalem that is now was in bondage, the same way that the Judaizers were in bondage. And they're the children, they're the offspring of the woman who was in bondage. They're born into bondage and they continue to be in that kind of slavery to the law. And oh, they get mad at me. And they write me these emails that just who do you think you are and why are you saying these things? I got a note just yesterday that I looked at again this morning. It went to the guy's website because he wanted to have some interaction. And let's just say, I went to his website. Not only is he a universalist, God's going to save everybody, but he also believes that there is no real hell and that the lake of fire is just an allegorical threat to get people to just generally do better. But one thing that he's firm on is that Christians are required to keep the Ten Commandments, and he writes vociferously on his website against guys like me who say exactly what Paul said, that those commandments were taken out of the way, nailed to the cross of Christ, taken out of the way. The redemption that Christ has proffered, the salvation that he has accomplished on behalf of his people, is so complete that not only has he paid our sin debt, but then he removed the law that would judge and condemn us. Which is why Paul could write things like, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? His conclusion is, it's God that justifies. God's not condemning, he's justifying us. And then he says, and it's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. So if God and Christ are on your side, and the law is fully removed, who can charge you with anything? Oh, free, 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 free indeed. Thank God I am free, free, free. I'll break into song. I might dance. We don't know. I might go full bore Pentecostal on you. We just don't know. Look what Paul has just said. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. But back then, when it was Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He says it's always going to be that way. It's always going to be that way. But what does the scripture say? Verse 30. What does the scripture say? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free woman. Therefore, when the woman of bondage comes along, with her rules and her laws, we have the absolute dictate from Paul reaching all the way back to God saying it to Abraham, we need to cast that woman out. And I made a big deal of that last week and said, when she comes around here, we have always been very good at showing her the door. But sometimes she shows up here rather surreptitiously and she'll kind of hide in a corner and kind of act like she's not a woman of bondage. And then at some point, it'll become real obvious because we just keep preaching this freedom. We keep preaching this gospel. We keep doling out sheep food. And at some point, these people of bondage, these people from Sinai, they can't take it anymore. And they'll confront me. They'll take me aside. They'll say, "You're not teaching it right." I had a man say to me years ago, "You can't preach this kind of radical grace." I said, "Yes, I can. Watch me." And he said, "When you give people that kind of freedom, they'll just go crazy on you. And the only way to keep that from happening is to keep a little bit of law on them. You got to keep some law on people. They got to have some rules. Because, you know, they're sinners. They'll just go crazy on you." And my response was, "I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I do assume and believe and conclude that the Holy Spirit of God is sufficient to govern the behavior of those people that belong to Him. It's not my job, and it's certainly not Sinai's job. It's God's job by His Holy Spirit, and He's doing His job, and He's doing it just fine, thank you. We don't have to go backwards to Sinai to try to improve on what God is already doing through the finished work of His Son, and by the dunamis, by the power of His Holy Spirit when it takes up residence in His people." And you know what? When we get home, when we get to the New Jerusalem, and the tears are wiped away, and there's no more death, and there's no more sickness, nobody's going to say, "I did it. Look at me go. I earned an apartment in the New Jerusalem." Nobody's going to say that. We who are in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to know from the get-go, He did it all. He did it completely. He gets all the credit. He gets all the worship. He gets all the glory. No one's going to go up to Him on His throne and say, "Scoot over, I'm going to share that with you. Because you and me together, we got me saved. We synergistically cooperated till we got me to heaven." No one's going to say that. All the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to Christ, because He does it all. And nobody is going to be standing in the New Jerusalem saying, "Yeah, but I kept the law. I kept some rules. I did some stuff." Because if you say that, you're lying. And we read it twice. No liars get to go in.
That's right.
So stop your lying. And instead recognize that it's all Him. It's fully Him. It's completely Him. And He has made these unbelievably magnificent promises to Israel. And I am absolutely convinced that He's going to keep every one of those promises to Israel, because I'm convinced that He's going to keep every one of His promises to me. And if He doesn't keep a promise to Israel, any promise, if I can find any place where God made a promise to Israel and didn't keep it, then I have no confidence that He's going to take care of me. But He's got a perfect batting average going so far. Every prophecy in the Old Testament that has come to its fruition accurately, to the right people, in the right place, the right way, and by the way, quite literally. Not allegorically, not symbolically. You look at the New Testament fulfillments of Old Testament promises, and God has a perfect batting average going. And that gives me confidence. That gives me hope. So that when my days here are up and I launch out into eternity, I'm not counting on me or my skill or my ability or my work or my law keeping. I'm launching out of here looking for my Savior. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to run to Him. Because yes. I know that He is my Redeemer. And He has and is and will redeem me. And that whole New Jerusalem thing sounds mighty darn good. So I'm very big on that. Do you understand the connections? Do you see now what Paul was doing? Why Paul would yet again reach back into the Old Testament and grab some piece of it, bring it into the New Testament and say, "Look at this, it's still legitimate. It's still good, it's still happening." It amazes me how people can kind of sidestep the Old Testament or feel they have to allegorize it or explain it away or excuse it. Paul never did that. Paul kept reaching back into those prophecies concerning Israel, bringing them into the New Testament and saying, "Still good, still legitimate, therefore base your confidence in the finished work of Christ, because God, who did all that, is doing this too." I mean, he had full confidence that every word in the Bible was God-breathed and perfectly good. so should we have the same confidence?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, I'm done. I'm actually done. I'm not done in my head. I'm just looking at the clock and I got to quit. But I'm so happy to get to preach this to you. I'm so happy that God has given us this kind of word, this kind of confidence and assurance to tell people, because this is the best news you're ever going to hear in your silly little life.
Yes,
yeah?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah.
Any questions about that? I know that was a lot of information, but it's real fun whenever you get to connect things like, you know, hey, look at Galatians. Hey, look back here. Galatians takes us to Isaiah. Oh, look, Isaiah takes us to Revelation. Oh, look at how God tied that up neatly with a bow. I love that stuff. Anything else? We're good? All right, say goodbye to the internet folk.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.